This is the Word of God found in Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Genesis 4, starting with the first verse. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Over the last 3 weeks, been going chapter by chapter, verse by verse in the book of Genesis. And so much is in here. There's so much that I don't understand. But what little that I glimpse that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, as all the Bible points to Him, is powerful to me. And this book, meaning the origins or the beginnings, lays so much groundwork, not only for the hope that we have, but for the view of God that we've been blessed to see. God is shown as almighty and three in one from the very start of the Bible. And then the last chapter we read of the fall, where Adam, the man, deliberately chose to disobey God, take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that he might be like God, as opposed to taking of the tree of life, so that he would be closer with God. And that's a choice that fundamentally affects us all, because the entire human race was in Adam and his wife. So all that we suffer, all our disappointments and fears, are a result from that. You have a disobedient head of the human race who has disobeyed a good and loving and just God of creation. Now, when Adam took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day he ate thereof, he died. Adam was three in one himself. Adam had a body, Adam had a spirit, and Adam had a soul. He was made in the image of God, so there was a three in oneness even about Adam. But the day he took of that fruit of the tree of knowledge and evil, his spirit was separated from God in trespasses and sins. His soul was separated from God in trespasses and sins. His body was separated from God in trespasses and sins. And the process that would result in physical death began to be manifested 930 years later. So Adam died in the very day, the very rotation of the earth day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was separated from God, and we read some of the manifestations of that. But his body is, though dead in trespasses and sins, and his spirit dead in trespasses and sins, and his soul dead in trespasses and sins, are still combined. And so even though Adam is separated in that sense from God's righteousness and the ability to do anything to please God, he's dead in that sense, but he's still able to walk and to breathe and to beget children, because his body is still together with his spirit. So you really got a dead man walking. He's separated from God by trespasses and sins, but his spirit and body are together, and so he's still walking, talking, and able to beget children. So is his wife. She's able to bear children, and they do. So Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now this means more than an acquaintance or an awareness. It's not where they came out of Eden wearing their coats of skins and Adam shook her hand and said, by the way, I'm Adam. That's not it. He He was acquainted with her the moment God made her and brought her to him. But this means that they shared an intimacy to conceive children. So that knowledge speaks of an intimate possession, claiming an intimate encounter. And when you come to the later portions of the Bible, God says, Israel only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Did that mean that the Babylonians and Egyptians kind of caught God by surprise? No, didn't at all. He was aware. In fact, he knew the hairs on the heads of every human being on the earth. But there was an intimacy that God had with Israel to bring them out of slavery and to give them his word in the Old Testament that he didn't have with any other nation on the earth at the time Amos wrote those words. To know in that sense means an intimacy, a claiming, a closeness that goes beyond other relationships. And when we come to the book of Romans, and God says, for whom he did foreknow, them did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. That doesn't mean that God looked ahead and knew that these people would make the right choices. Matter of fact, if he looked ahead and saw what they would do on their own, they would always make the wrong choices. But it meant that God had an intimate, claiming love on a group of people. So Adam knew Eve, his wife. They had an intimate relationship, and it resulted in a birth. And she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now Adam and Eve, the Bible tells us later, begat sons and daughters. So they actually had, several children. But there's only three of their children that we know their names. There's Cain, there's Abel, and there's Seth. And these names have significance. Cain means just what Eve said it meant, gotten, acquired. I have gotten something from the Lord. I've acquired it. Seth means appointed. Later on, she's going to say, God hath appointed me another son in the place of Abel, whom Cain slew. So one child has the name of a work, of an acquisition, of a getting. That's Cain. The other has the name of a gift, of one appointed by God. That's Seth. Now, the Bible here doesn't tell us Abel's, the significance of his name. Looked it up in Strong's Concordance to get some Hebrew interpretation. I was kind of surprised at some of the meanings of the name. It can mean empty and vain, or it can mean transitory, not going to be here long. And I think that's probably the name that has the significance. Abel was not long for this earth. So you have these three boys that you know the name of. One means gotten. The other means transitory. The other means appointed. And so you have this. And the Bible says, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Nothing wrong with being a keeper of sheep. Nothing wrong with being a tiller of the ground. In fact, that's what God told Adam he was going to be, that he was going to have to till the earth from which he came, and it was going to yield thorns and thistles to him, and that in the sweat of his face would he eat bread. And so his boy came doing just that. Nothing wrong with that. Let's look at verses 3, 4, and 5. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. At first glance, we can look at this very humanistically and say, well, God seemed kind of mean. Cain was trying to bring him something, and God didn't have respect to him or to his offering. You know, sometimes we get the feeling that God is just kind of lucky to have anything at all we do for him. That's a bad view, brothers and sisters. That's a bad view. You see, there's reasons men can bring things in their concept of God. One, they can bring themselves to God realizing that they are broke and totally in need. Or men bring things to God or gods trying to buy God's favor. Don't you know that there's both motivations for worship? One, you come to worship God recognizing his worthiness because you recognize your own worthiness as well, unworthiness. You recognize that you are totally in need and have nothing that you can really do to give to him, that you need to come as a beggar. And as you learn more about the Bible, you realize you come as a very favored beggar when you come as a child. But you can also come trying to buy God's favor. Men through the ages have tried to do this. They can bring their religious works thinking that that obligates God. They can offer up their firstborn child thinking that God's going to grant a good harvest. They can do all kinds of things trying to purchase God's favor. They can bring of the fruit of the ground. You say, well, doesn't this mean that Cain believed in God and therefore was a child of God? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The devils believe in God and tremble. So Cain comes to bring it. And think of the way the world was at this time. The flood hadn't come, and there was still a Garden of Eden, and there was still a cherubim with a flaming sword there, keeping the way of the tree of life. Cain and Abel were one generation away from folks who had lived in the Garden of Eden, namely Adam and Eve, who could tell them directly of God and maybe even go over and say, there, you see at a distance, we can't get close, but there's the cherubim, a flaming sword. So Cain knew there was a God. That doesn't make him a child of God. The nature of man is fallen in such a way that there's no fear of God before his eyes. There's no understanding. There's no seeking God. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Cursing and bitterness are in their mouths. That's the nature of man after the fall. And God would have been fair and just not to have any respect for Adam, not to have respect unto Eve, not to have respect unto Cain, not have respect unto Abel. The real miracle that we see here is not that God rejected Cain and his offering. The real miracle is God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And if we don't see it that way, if we think God is awful unfair to do this to Cain, we have got a proud, humanistic, inaccurate view that will hurt us in our fellowship with God all the days of our life. You know, sometimes we think that we are owed certain things. Entitlement is when you think that grace is to be expected and judgment is surprising. Enlightenment is when you think judgment is to be expected and grace is what surprises you. That's why we don't sing Amazing Judgment, how terrible the sound that condemns a wretch like me. But we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So the amazing thing here is God's respect unto Abel. And look at the nature of that language. It says, unto Cain, unto the person first, and to his offering. That was the secondary. So it's really God's regard for or respect unto the person that's mentioned first. Unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And it says, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. If you read the Bible, the Lord is not a respecter of persons. Now, he's not. It says it over and over again in the Bible. The Lord is no respecter of persons. But notice that's not what the language says. It doesn't say and the Lord had respect of Abel. It said the Lord had respect unto Abel. What's the difference? Well, let me put it this way. If I get your bank account number and I get your PIN and all the information that's necessary to access your account, and I make a transaction of your account, is that different than if I make a transaction unto your account? You see the difference? A transaction of your account would mean I go in and I use your account, your routing number, your personal identification number, and I take some of the money you've already got there. But a transaction unto your account means I access your account and I put some of my money in there. It's totally different. And you know the reason the Lord is not a respecter of persons? Is because in the entire human race, there's nothing inside any human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ that gives anything to God. There's nothing in our account that God wants. But God opening up the heart of sinners that don't deserve anything and putting something in their heart, putting something to their account, not only does that happens in places we never know about. God is not a respecter of persons. But there are wretched sinners that deserve nothing from God, that God is putting the very spirit of his only begotten Son in their heart just because of his gracious purpose in love. And that is salvation by grace. And unto Abel, it says, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. That means God opened up the heart of Abel and he put something precious in there. He credited something to Abel's account. Abel is transitory. He's not long for this world. Oh, but he is given a place in the next world because God put something to his account. You know what God credited to his account? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of the Son of God had entered into Abel's heart by grace. And that's the reason it says, and God, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. That thing that God put in the heart of Abel enabled Abel to bring an offering. And what was that offering? Oh, there was bloodshed. Abel gave an offering. It's not that he figured out what God wanted by being so smart, much smarter than Cain. It's not where Abel says, I think the Lord would like a lamb better than he would an apple. You know, or something like that. It was God had put something in Abel's heart that let him know that he was a sinner and he was in need of God's grace. And so his offering, God had respect to Abel and to the offering. How do I know this? Am I making this all up? It tells us pretty plainly in some sections of the scripture. If we go over to Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us there about Abel. It tells us that Abel had something, and it's something that not all human beings have. It says over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. I read a book one time, very famous preacher, who misquoted this terribly. He said, by faith, Abel obtained righteousness. No, no, no. That's not only inaccurate in the quoting of the verse, that's bad theology. It's not by our faith that we gain God's righteousness. It's the other way around, rather. God gives us the righteousness of Christ before we have faith, causes us to be born again of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God brings forth faith as a fruit of the Spirit. So the fact that Abel had faith did not obtain him righteousness. What did it obtain him? Look at the words. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. When you walk by faith, when you believe by faith, that doesn't get you any more righteousness. That gets you a witness, a testimony, an evidence that God by grace made you righteous. How did he make you righteous? The Lord Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what this is showing us, even here as early as Genesis chapter 4, is that the Lord Jesus Christ had already covenanted with God the Father before the foundation of the world, I'm going to die for Abel. And the Holy Spirit said, since you've promised to die for Abel, and you always keep your promises, I'm going to move into the heart of Abel. And the Holy Spirit did that. Did Abel deserve it? No. Did he choose it? No. Why did God do that? Why did Jesus Christ agree to die for Abel? And why did the Holy Spirit agree to indwell Abel? Grace. Just the purpose of God. And he did it. And so God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Did God do anything bad to Cain? No, he just left Cain as he was. This is fallen humanity represented in Cain. He left him as he was. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So, having no respect to him and his offering, Cain was very wroth. That means angry. Cain was angry. And what does it mean his countenance fell? It meant the features on his face went down. His eyebrows went down. The corners of his mouth went down. He was angry at God. Had God done him wrong? No. God had just dealt with him as he deserved, in fairness. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is their countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. The Lord's confronting Cain about his anger. Is your anger just? I've dealt with you fairly, dealt with you justly. Why is your countenance fallen in anger? You do well. Righteous acts are accepted from any creature. If you do well, it'll be accepted of God. And if you don't do well, it's because of the presence of sin in you and in your life. And unto thee shall be his desire, that is sin, lying at the door, will desire to have you. Remember what the Lord said to Simon Peter before he went to the cross? Simon, Simon. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Cain, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. So the Lord says, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, Peter, when thou art converted. That is, you've still got some changes left. When you're changed, you strengthen others. So unto thee shall be his desire. Sin desires to have you, Cain, and thou shalt rule over him. That shall there is a shall that you should rule over sin. Sin desires to have you. You should rule over sin. Sometimes the word shall in the Bible means it's going to happen. You know when you can tell that shall means a hard shall is going to happen? It's when it's talking about what the Lord says He's going to do. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When you're talking about something that the Lord is going to do, the Lord shall save his people. The Lord shall return with a shout. The Lord said he shall rise from the grave. When the Lord talks about something and says he shall do it, it's going to happen. There's no doubt about it. Some of the shalls that apply to us, however, though, have some wiggle room in them. Thou shalt not steal. Does that mean human beings will never, ever steal? Sure doesn't. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Human beings won't ever lie? No. Means you shouldn't. And that's what the shout means here. And unto thee shall be his desire. Sin desires to have you, Cain. Thou shalt rule over him, but you should control it. It's very similar to what we read in the last chapter, where it says, where the Lord says to the woman, to Eve, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. This is going to be the nature of good families in a fallen world. The wife shall desire to have her husband, but the husband has a responsibility to bear the authority and leadership in the family. Why? He's responsible for the fall in the first place. By one man, the male, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. It's men who are responsible for death and disease and disappointment. And so they bear the responsibility. You say, well, you would think that God, having seen that it's the male gender that messed up, would give the authority to the women. But he didn't. The ones that have the authority to lead the family are the ones that bear the responsibility for the fact that the family has to navigate its way through a fallen world. Unto thy husband shall be thy desire, and he shall rule over thee. Here he's talking about sin lying at the door of Cain, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. You should take authority and control sin. And we see in the next verses that he doesn't. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Instead of getting control of sin, Cain, dead in trespasses and sin, just considers his pride that he has not had respect unto him and his offerings not accepted. And instead of confronting God about the matter and taking control, he decides to confront Abel about the matter and take vengeance. And so he rises up against Abel and slays him. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. So God asked a question again that he already knows the answer to. Just like he asked, where art thou, Adam? Knowing full well where Adam was. He asked Cain, where is Abel? Knowing full where Abel is. Let me tell you where Abel is. Abel's body is in a field somewhere, and Abel's spirit is now with God. God knew that. But he's bringing that question to Cain. Where is Abel thy brother? And Cain's first reaction is to be a smart aleck with God. I don't know. I'm supposed to be looking after him. I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what have you done? What hast thou done? Consider your deed, Cain. Because he says, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And Abel's blood cried out there for justice, cried out for God to do what was right. We read something else in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's where the church is called Mount Zion, And it mentions there the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for justice. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it says we're not come to the law. We're not come to the fearfulness of Mount Sinai. It says, starting with verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for God's justice. The Lord Jesus Christ's blood cried out for God's mercy, His forgiveness, His justification. As a matter of fact, it was the blood of Jesus Christ crying out to God for mercy that caused God to have respect unto Abel and to his offering and enable him to do that by faith. And so the Lord of Jesus Christ's blood cries out for mercy, grace, compassion, justification, and redemption. That's better than what Abel's blood could cry out for, but Abel's blood did cry. He being dead yet speaketh. He spoke, there's a need for justice. Let me tell you, God's just as just now in 2018 as He was back in this day. The blood of the innocents that are shed, God will deal with them justly now. And He will not lose sight of justice for any innocent that is slain. Maybe some Christian dying over in the Middle East. Maybe somebody getting stabbed to death in an alley in the United States. Maybe any of those that are innocent. But I want you to know, God will deal with it. And if it's one of His children that's shedding the blood, God will deal with that by causing them to be chastised by the presence of His Spirit. Maybe even chastised by the justice system of man. But those that aren't judged in Jesus Christ and chastised by the Lord as God's children, they will meet God's judgment on the day of the resurrection. God won't let any innocent blood go unresolved. God will not let any wrong go unjudged. Either your wrongdoings are judged at the cross, or you'll stand before God and be cast in the lake of fire. One or the other. There's not going to be a single solitary lie told, adultery committed, covetousness practiced, murder done that God doesn't deal with either by causing His Son Jesus Christ to pay for it, or else the person goes to the lake of fire. Not a single solitary sin will escape the perfect justice of God, who is Jesus Christ. He's just that righteous. So Abel's blood is crying out from the ground. Verse 11, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Murder like this affects your relationship with your environment. It affects your relationship with other people. And that's what God has said to Cain. And He's dealing with him as an individual. From now on, Cain, you're a tiller of the ground. It was hard before. It's going to get harder. You were mad with your brother before, but your relationship with others, you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. There won't be a place on earth and you will feel satisfied. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. The answer of a child of God before the Lord when confronted with a terrible deed like this, like when David committed murder and adultery, Bathsheba and Uriah, the right response to God is, my sin is greater than I can bear. Lord, I can't stand up under the weight of my own sins. You're asking God, Lord, help me with the weight of my sin. That's not Cain's answer. His answer is, I can't take my punishment. This being a fugitive and vagabond in the earth, this is more than I can bear. And so the Lord has mercy on him. He says, behold, this is the punishment. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Lord, if making a living is going to be this hard, and my interpersonal relationships, the fellowship I have with other human beings is going to be this bad, I'm just going to end up getting murdered myself real soon. No, God grants those who are of the earth, their portion is in the earth. Even if they make life for hard for themselves, their portion is this world. When you see wicked men that prosper, and they seem to do some of the most horrible things and never get called to justice and never feel guilty about it and just seem to prosper, don't get distressed or jealous. This world is their portion. This is the best it'll get for them. You see somebody does wicked things and they're a billionaire and their health is perfect and they live to 98 years old and they have a huge family and they do all kind of wrong things to hurt people and it looks like they're getting away with everything. They're not. This world is all they've got. Don't be jealous of that. It's better in this story to be Abel, the transitory, than Cain, the gotten. Because this world wasn't Abel's home. But when Cain killed him, Abel went home. He went home. So Cain says, anybody that finds me is going to kill me. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. It's kind of strange, but in a way, God protects the earthly life of the wicked often. Isn't that strange? Think of the parable of the tares. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples a parable, and he said there was a man, a husbandman or a field owner, that had a field of wheat, and his servants came to him and said, Master, the field of wheat is full of tares, that is weeds, T-A-R-E-S. It's a bunch of weeds. And the Lord said, an enemy hath done this. And so in the human race, Satan hath sown those that are enemies of God and enemies of God's children. They're not the seed of Satan. Satan is not creative. He doesn't have people he's created. But when he tempted Adam to disobey God, then Adam fell, and some of Adam's children, all of them are conceived in trespasses and sins. That's the tares. It's the influence of sin throughout the human race. And the servants asked the master, do you want us to go gather up the tares and pull them out of the field? And the Lord said, no, at this point, if you pull out the tares, you're going to uproot a lot of the wheat. Let them all grow till it's clear what's tares and what's not. And then gather the wheat into my barn and you burn up the tares. And he tells his disciples that the wheat are the children of the kingdom and the tares, the children of the wicked ones. So what does that mean? God's saying, like the master of the field, I'm going to protect those tares from destruction until they have a chance to manifest themselves that they're weeds. And here, the Lord is protecting Cain. He's putting a mark on him so that he's protected in such a way that nobody wants to kill him because vengeance will visit the murderer of Cain sevenfold. Verse 16 and 17. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Where did Cain get a wife? I mean, at this point, after this murder's committed, all we know about is three people. Now, Adam and Eve may have had different children by this time before the murder was committed. We just don't know about them. Where did Cain get a wife? The answer's obvious. He married his sister or one of his nieces. Somebody in this second generation of people had to marry their sisters. It's just the only way it can happen. And do you know, at this point, that was okay with God. The laws against incest are not given until Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. And you read about it in these early days. Abraham marries his sister, Sarai, who is his half-sister. They have the same dad, different mothers. He marries her. And then Isaac marries his second cousin, Rebekah. And then Jacob marries two of his first cousins, Leah and Rachel. And then you get to Moses. Moses' dad marries his aunt, Amram, his dad, and Yochebed, his mother, our nephew and aunt. And then Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord gives a list of sexual sins known as fornication. And he forbids adultery, he forbids homosexuality, he forbids bestiality, he forbids incest. And the incest is anybody closer than an uncle and an aunt, or a nephew or a niece. So Moses was up here hearing from God something that probably wasn't easy to hear. No more marriages like your mom and dad, Moses. No more marrying your niece or nephew, your aunt or your uncle, or your brother or your sister. That is considered an unclean relationship from now on. Why, with the eternal God and right and wrong, why do you have a time-dependent right and wrong here? Something that goes forward. Consider the nature of the human race. God had made the first humans innocent of sin with bodies that were meant to go on indefinitely. You're not transferring any genetic flaws at that point. And then after the fall, you still have people that live 900 and something years. And so it goes on. After the flood, the lifespans become, they start declining fast. The effect of sin is beginning to work its way into the human race. The change of the fallen environment. It's getting where when the close relationships like that actually damage the descendants. And you get to the days of Moses. Moses was a long-lived man for his day and age. He lived to 120. Get to David, he lived to 70. You see, it's getting to where that kind of thing is damaging to your family. And so God forbids it. But Cain married his sister, or he married his niece, and had this child Enoch. And Enoch built a city and named it after himself. And it says, and unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. These are going to be some of the same names that come from the descendants of Seth, by the way, but they're different people. Verse 19, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. All right, something's coming into the human race that we haven't read about before. What is it? It's having more than one wife, or more than one husband. Notice it comes from one of Cain's descendants. What was the original purpose of marriage? Remember what was said in Genesis chapter 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, that's singular, and they shall be one flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ quotes it to give a clearer understanding. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Do you know what twain means? Two. Mark Twain, his real name was Samuel Clemens. He changed his name to Mark Twain, which means mark, means two. It means the mark of depth of a river for a riverboat. And Twain means two. It means two fathoms. A fathom 6 feet means you got 12 feet of water. You can steer this riverboat safely in 12 feet of water. The ship I lived on for 2 years, that was the depth of, it was the draft of it. It was 12 feet. So Mark Twain means you got two fathoms of water. Twain means two. Why am I making such a big deal of this? Because God's plan of marriage was two people of opposite genders, faithful to one another for a lifetime, to beget and to raise children. That is what is good in the sight of the Lord. Two genders, two people of opposite genders, married for a lifetime, that is what is best in the sight of God and what is best for the bringing up of children. Lamech's changing the plan. He decides three people, him and Ada and Zillah, two wives. Let's read some more about them. And Ada bare Jabel. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. So he kind of started the practices of livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Now you have musical instruments introduced. The first people that introduced musical instruments were the descendants of Cain. We don't read about singing, vocal music, until the book of Exodus, chapter 15. You know what it is? God's just parted the Red Sea. The children of Israel have come across dry shod. The sea closes up on the Egyptians. They're free people, they're safe people, and they break into singing. The Lord hath triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider hath he cast into the sea. That's the first biblical mention of vocal singing music. The first mention of instrumental music is Lamech's son, Jubal. Verse 22. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor in every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. There you have the metalsmiths starting off with Lamech's son, Tubal-Cain. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So here's the kind of guy that Lamech is. Come here, wives, I want to tell you something. I got in this fight with a young man, and I killed him. And if my ancestor Cain is protected by his mark so that he has sevenfold protection, I'm probably worth 77. What do you think of Mr. Lamech? He starts polygamy, and he brags about murder. And figures, not only is he going to get away with it, he's going to be protected more than Cain, his great-great-great-grandpa. See how the human race is already going? In chapter 6, if we're blessed to get there, we'll see that it gets even worse. But this is the direction after the fall of man. Verse 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Seth's name means appointed. Let's compare those names, Cain and Seth. Cain means gotten, acquired. Seth means appointed. Would you rather have that which you got from God because you deserved it, or that which God appointed you because it was His purpose? Can you see how Cain symbolizes works and Seth symbolizes grace? Can you see that lesson already? Cain means gotten. Seth means appointed. And appointed instead of one who was righteous and whose blood was shed. That's Abel. He's appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. My first boy, I got a man from the Lord. This third boy, the Lord gave me one. He appointed me one. First son was an acquisition. This third son's a gift. He's a gift. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Enos, I think, means something sad, mortal grief. I'll have to look it up. And then in the next chapter, if we're blessed to get there, you find the lineage of Seth. From Seth all the way to Noah. And I'll probably just try to mention this again if I can. But each of those names has a meaning. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enos means mortal. And you go on down, and if you read the names of each of these firstborns that are mentioned in Genesis 5, it actually comes out a sentence. Let me go ahead and guess at this. I mean, try to remember the sentence. The names of the men from Adam to Noah through the line of Seth spell out this: man, Adam, appointed Seth, mortal sorrow. Man appointed mortal sorrow. The great God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring rest or comfort. Isn't that amazing? Here are the first 10 generations, the one that goes not through Cain, because all of that descendants and all the rest of the descendants won't survive the flood. There's just one line that's going to survive the flood. That's Seth. And the lineage from Adam to Noah through Seth, their names are man appointed mortal sorrow. The great God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring comfort. Is that not amazing? I think that's just astounding. Here Moses writing these things, just writing the names because the Holy Spirit has inspired him to write them. He may have heard those names through oral tradition, but he's writing what the Spirit is bearing him. But Moses doesn't know Jesus Christ. He doesn't know about the house of David. He doesn't know about the church that's coming. He doesn't know about the crucifixion. Doesn't know about those things. He's just recording the names of his ancestors. And the names of his ancestors spell out the one who gave Abel such a precious gift. The gift that gave him God's Spirit. And the Spirit brought forth the fruit of faith. And by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, so that he, being dead, yet speaketh. The blood of Abel cries out for justice, but oh, there's a more powerful and a more wonderful cry of mercy, grace, redemption from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. God bless you.